Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. So let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee and ask that thou would bless, that thou would nurture our souls. Lord, we are thy garden, and we do desire rain and sunshine through thy Spirit to be given unto us. We ask, Lord, that thou would bless this time that we devote to thee, that thou would teach and instruct us in thy word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to our passage for this evening, John 18, verses 12 through 27. That's what I'll be reading. We're focusing on 19 through 27, but just to pick up the context, John 18, beginning with verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. So Jesus has now been arrested, taken first to Annas, who was the previous high priest, and was the father-in-law to the present high priest, who was Caiaphas. So this, having taken the Lord Jesus to Annas, that's the first phase of the ecclesiastical trials that are about to come that evening and early into the morning hours of the Friday. He was crucified on Friday, and so this is very early, while it is yet dark on Friday, that this occurs. And though Peter had fled with all the other disciples, as we noted in a previous study, when Jesus was arrested, he and another disciple that's not specifically identified here, we noted that this is most likely, this other disciple is most likely John, they accompany the Lord Jesus from a distance. They're not traveling and walking in the same group, but from a distance, they follow the Lord Jesus. And first to the house of Annas, and then to the palace of Caiaphas. Apparently John had some kind of connection, either with the high priest or with the servants of the high priest or family members of the high priest. And so John gains access into the palace, and then he returns to the gate where Peter is waiting, and then admits Peter into the courtyard of the palace. And we find that after having seen appeared before Annas. Now, we're not really given any information about what occurred in that particular phase of the trial. It seems to pass over that, having mentioned that he went to Annas, but it proceeds then to the high priest in verse 19, his trial before the high priest, which most commentators take that to be Caiaphas. There are some who view verses 19 through 24 as not Jesus appearing before Caiaphas, but Jesus appearing before Annas, and that the term high priest, or the title high priest, was basically viewed as being gratuitous, that it was a title that, since he had been high priest, Annas had been high priest, that title was given to him. And so commentators, and even older commentators, are not necessarily all agreed as to the high priest here, whether it's Caiaphas or whether it's Annas. I think I'm going to take the position that this is Caiaphas. In the gospel accounts, and pertaining to this particular account of the examination of Jesus, if you compare the other gospels, the parallel passages, when it mentions high priest and Jesus being tried, it's always Caiaphas that is the high priest that is in view. So that's the position I'm going to take as well. Now, we've already read verses 19 through 27, and I want to just have you turn to Mark 14. This is the parallel passage, Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. And there is information in the parallel account that is not found in the John's account that I want us to be able to refer back to. So Mark 14, beginning with verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And I should stop and say, Matthew's account that parallels this says specifically that Caiaphas was the high priest that Jesus was led to, just to note that. And obviously here there's assembled not just the high priest, but the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So basically what we have here is the Sanhedrin. So this wasn't just a trial before one person, in front of one person. This is before the Jewish Supreme Court that Jesus is brought at this very early hour of the morning. Verse 54 of Mark 14 says, "And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palm of their hands. So just wanted to read that to fill in the account of John. We'll refer to some of those incidents and some of what we just read from Mark as we proceed through John 18. So beginning with verse 19 then, John 18, 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So Jesus was asked here about his disciples, perhaps in order to gain some information as to the number of disciples he had, perhaps the strength of his followers by way of military might. Did he have, you know, the number of disciples to cause an insurrection? And particularly, remember what had just happened in the garden, that Peter had severed the ear of the high priest's servant. And the high priest says, you know, I want to know something about your disciples. And then the second thing that he's asked about was his doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus. The high priest is wanting to find out, not because he's curious, not because he's unaware of what Jesus taught, because they had followed Jesus throughout his ministry. They knew what Jesus taught. They were trying to get basically information from him to be able to accuse him out of his own mouth. That's what they're seeking to do, first of all, is to have him accuse himself, basically to incriminate himself so that they might condemn him. Verses 20 through 21 of John 18. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. So So Jesus was to be falsely accused and condemned at this point in the trial. We'll see, you know, from comparing with the parallel account, he does eventually answer the question of the high priest upon which he is condemned. But at this point in the trial, he's basically saying, go ask the people that I taught. You know, they can tell you what I taught. I'm not going to incriminate myself at this point. You'll have to gain that information from others. Jesus here is just saying, I want to follow the law of God, the law of that's revealed by Moses, which protects those who are charged with a crime that they do not have to incriminate themselves. God's law never says that we have to come as our own accusers, but rather, according to Deuteronomy 17:6, that there needs to be 2 to 3 witnesses, eyewitnesses, especially if we're talking about a crime that is judged to be worthy of death. And so, basically, Jesus is saying, go find 2 or 3 witnesses to testify against me. At this point in the trial, he's not going to incriminate himself. And so I think that this is very, very important, you know, for throughout history and even within Christianity and thinking especially of the Inquisition, but whether it's a church or whether it's a nation, all torture to exact a confession from one suspected of a crime is contrary to God's law. You do not get a confession. God does not justify getting a confession from someone by way of torture. That was, again, in the Roman Catholic Church. It was thought it is better for their soul that we torture them now and that they confess their sin so that they will not spend all eternity in hell. So that was the thinking. It was wrong. It's contrary to God's word, contrary to God's law. Whether it's a church or whether it is a nation, a civil government, it's not right. That's not how God calls us to receive a confession, even if the person is actually guilty. That there has to be set in place methods and means in order to be just in the way people confess and the way people are tried. If this is not followed, then all those who actually are innocent of a crime can be tortured, coerced to confess themselves guilty simply to escape the immediate torture that they're undergoing. This is just not what we find in the Old Testament scriptures. This is not how God has laid out for us how we are to obtain confessions. There needs to be, as he's stated, 2 or 3 eyewitnesses to a particular crime. And so that's what Jesus is doing. Go find witnesses. Well, we read in Mark that that's what they do. They do go find witnesses, but they're false witnesses. And when they testify and the testimony that they give, it contradicts one another's testimony. They can't find witnesses that basically confirm what they are saying. So they can't find 2 or 3 witnesses that are standing upon the same accusations, which again I think is the Lord is demonstrating that Jesus was not truly guilty of anything, that these were all trumped up charges that were brought against him. Verse 22, John 18, 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" So here's one of the officers of the high priest, and he takes the palm of his hand and he strikes Jesus in the face, that again is the first blow of many that Jesus will receive to his body from the hands of sinners that evening, or that early that morning, before the dawn of the day. So Jesus receives this first blow. Why? Why did he receive this blow? Did he do anything wrong? No, he simply reminded this unlawful court that they are supposed to follow the law of God. That he doesn't have to incriminate himself. And it's interesting that here you have Jesus, who is the supreme judge of all. Every man, woman and child, everyone will stand before Jesus, the judge, on that final day. And here's this man, this officer, the high priest, who strikes Jesus because Jesus stood up for the law of God, which this is an ecclesiastical court, a Jewish ecclesiastical court that is not following God's law, which we note that they introduced all manner of tradition, the tradition of the elders in their worship and in other practices. Here's just another instance that they don't follow the law of God. They don't appeal to what the Lord has given to them in the law of Moses. But here is one who is striking the judge in the face. And I think that, again, it's just very ironic that here you would have somebody like someone condemned going, you know, from the court, sitting beside his counsel, his attorney in a court of law today. Can you imagine someone going up and striking the judge who's sitting behind the bench in the face? Well, that's what this man is doing. He's striking the Lord Jesus in the face, who is the supreme judge. And again, as I said, irony of ironies. Jesus had said in Matthew 25, verse 40, that those who do even the least of these little ones do that which is good, do that which is right, care for, they do it unto him. And then he said to those who were condemned on that final day of judgment, those who did not do that which was good and right and helpful and caring for and loving, even the least of Christ's disciples, they didn't do it to him. And so basically what we learn is those who take care of fellow Christians are doing it unto Christ. Those who will not care for, those who will not love, are not doing that unto Christ. They are basically, when we have the opportunity to do good and to take care of, and we do not do so, were in effect saying, I'm not going to do that, Jesus, to you. I'm not going to take care of you. I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to provide for you. That's the close connection between Jesus and his disciples. When Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, you remember when he was knocked off of his horse by the bright light, and Jesus spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And yet what was happening was that Saul was persecuting Christians. But Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Because to persecute Christians was to persecute Jesus. You see again that connection, that union between Christ and his disciples. And so it's very, very important here, I think, for us to understand that I will all one day stand before the Lord, and he will be our judge, and we will be judged. Even as Christians, we'll be judged. Of course, even our sins, all of our sins are paid for by the Lord Jesus, but we will give an account before the Lord for what we have done, how we have treated one another, how we have not treated one another. And so, again, I think it's important to reflect upon these important truths and matters. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? So Jesus here rebukes the one who struck him, and no doubt likewise the high priest is rebuked as well, who allowed this to happen, did not say anything to correct, to rebuke the man who struck him, and struck Jesus in the face. And Jesus basically says, if I've spoken evil, if I have told you something that's contrary to the law of God, by way of, I'm not going to incriminate myself. If you're going to find something against me, go find witnesses against me. If I've spoken evil, if that's contrary to God's law, then show me. Show me out of God's law where that's wrong, where that's contrary. But if what I've said is faithful and true and agreeable to God's law, then why have you struck me? Why have you taken these unjust measures that you've taken? So again, what Jesus is doing is, at every step, he's taking them back to the law of God, saying, what I'm telling you is agreeable to God's law. What you're doing is contrary to God's law. Now, in rebuking, correcting the man who struck him, and by saying, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Someone might raise the question, why did Jesus in this situation turn the other cheek? Because in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So why does Jesus in effect rebuke the man in that instance rather than turning the other cheek and saying, you know, go ahead and hit me on the other side as well? Well, the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:39, I'll offer this by way of a response. Matthew 5:39 is speaking in regard to us not personally retaliating against those who offend us. It's specifically saying that those who mistreat us, we don't retaliate in like manner, personally retaliate in like manner. That if they struck us, that we're going to strike them back. That's what the Lord Jesus is, again, discussing, what should be our own personal reaction when we are personally offended. When personally offended, don't offend in return, is what Jesus is saying. But here in John 18, this is not a mere personal offense. This is an offense in a court of law. This is a judicial matter, a legal matter that is governed by God's law. And Jesus calls them, basically, since they are acting as judges, to simply follow God's law. So this is not the same kind of situation that we find mentioned by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:39. They were making up rules, their own rules as they went along, just as they proceeded. But he's showing that he's really the innocent one. They're the guilty ones. He's the one following God's law. They're the ones who are breaking God's law. Verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Here John, the apostle John, interjects an explanatory note to the effect that Jesus was sent when he was first arrested, sent to Annas, and then Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas the high priest, before whom Jesus was then being tried. Now, in verse 25 through 27, our attention is turned to Peter. So verse 25, so we kind of leave the courtroom there at the end of verse 23. More happened than that we had already read in Mark 14, how Jesus was blindfolded, he was struck in the face. We saw that they buffeted him, pummeled him, that they mocked him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" So there is more that happened than what we find in John's gospel that is related to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there is more that happens. But in each of those cases, they do turn from what happened to Jesus in the trial to Peter. So at this point, Peter becomes the focus. Verse 25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Seems that the entire time that Jesus was undergoing this trial before the high priest, that Peter was outside, not in the immediate room where Jesus was being tried. John, the apostle who admitted Peter into the courtyard, may have been in the actual room where Jesus was being tried and witnessed the things that they did to Jesus. And so he may have been an eyewitness to all of these things that we've just read about. But Peter probably was not. He was. He didn't have the same kind of connections that John apparently did. And he was out in the courtyard warming himself with, as we noted last time, with all of those who were the enemies of Christ. So he's sitting around the campfire, as it were, warming himself with them. And as the light of the fire burns, it makes Peter's face recognizable to some that were present there and had been in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they recognized Peter as being one of the disciples, recognized that he had been there when Jesus was arrested. So here comes the second temptation. We've already seen previously in John 18 that Peter has once now denied knowing the Lord. This is the second time, the second temptation. This time, it's not a more mild expression on his part. In, earlier in John 18, it simply said in verse 17, "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of the this man's disciples?" And it just says, "He saith, I am not." But here in verse 25, it says, "He denied it and said, I am not." Now, in the other gospel accounts, it's even stronger. The language is even stronger. And we'll maybe compare that with the parallel passage in Mark chapter 14. We read that chapter 14 of Mark, verse 67, "And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." Okay, so stronger than the first temptation, where he just says, I'm not one of his disciples. Now, he denies it, and with more intensity. It was a stronger language that he used. Sadly, Peter is no more ready to face the second temptation than he was ready to face the first temptation. Having failed the first time, did he just forget that Jesus had prophesied to him earlier that evening, that same night, that he would deny him three times? Did he just slip his mind and he forget? Or did he possibly convince himself that having denied the Lord the first time, that he wouldn't deny him the second time? We don't know. But regardless of which of those responses that we might take, he wasn't ready. He was not ready for the second temptation. We see here what trials we bring upon ourselves by not being prepared, in advance. We bring trials upon ourselves. The first time Peter seems to have quietly said, I'm not. The second time, he's more intense, as we noted. If Peter could hear Christ's examination by Caiaphas, in other words, he may not have been in the room, but if he was in the courtyard and he could hear Caiaphas, the high priest, examining the Lord Jesus, he would have heard Caiaphas ask about his disciples. You know, tell me about your disciples. I want to know more about your disciples. Caiaphas was asking Jesus. And perhaps again, Peter not being there physically in the same room, but could possibly have heard, if that were the case, he may have even more reason to fear than the natural fear that he would have had, just knowing that now Caiaphas is asking about his disciples, wants to know more information. Does this mean he's going to begin to search out all of Christ's disciples? Are there going to be repercussions? Whatever Jesus is going to suffer, they're going to have to suffer with him at this time. Again, it appears that fear is overtaking Peter at this time. He strongly denies, I'm not his disciple. I'm not one of his. You didn't see me in the garden with him. And then verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Then it just happens by God's providence that one of the relatives of the man whose ear Peter had severed is standing right there in the courtyard around the fire with Peter. Here comes the third temptation. Clearly this relative was present in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. Didn't I see you there, he says? Or maybe it's a she. Didn't I see you there, this relative says. It would seem that this relative may not have actually witnessed Peter sever the ear, because that probably would have come up at that point. Aren't you the man that cut off my relative's ear? Nothing is said to that effect, but rather, weren't you in the garden? Didn't I see you there? Is more what is stated. But this relative did see Peter with Jesus there in the garden. Satan tempts us to sin, and this is an important distinction with Peter. Satan was tempting Peter to sin, but Jesus was testing Peter in the school of Christ. And so likewise with us. That which is a temptation that Satan brings against us is a test that the Lord allows to try us. When we fail those tests that the Lord brings to us in the school of Christ, he will put us, just as he did with Peter, three times. And Peter failed all three tests. First time, second time, third time. He failed each of those tests. And likewise with us. Why do we go through the same trials? Why do we face the same temptations from Satan? Why do we face the same tests from the Lord? Because we're not passing the tests. Because we continue to fail the tests. When we are able, by God's grace and by his strength, by the Spirit of God, clinging to the promises of God, reckoning ourselves to be dead to that temptation, that sin nailed to the cross of Jesus, and we are made alive and anew so that we overcome that temptation, that besetting sin, that just seems to trip us up time and time again. Not just once, twice, or three times, as in the case of Peter, but maybe many times more than that. The Lord continues to give us that exam. Okay, you've got to take it again. And he puts us into the same situation. Not because he hates us, not because he despises us, not because he's cruel, not because he's trying to get even with us, but because he loves us. And he wants us to pass the test, just like you would with your children. They fail a test, you're not going to say, oh, don't worry about it. You're going to say, you've got to study harder. You've got to work so that you pass the test the next time. And so the Lord does with us. He's the best teacher. There's not a better teacher than the Lord Jesus. And so he continues to put us into those tests. Satan's wanting us, obviously, to fail. Satan wants to discourage us, wants us to basically say, I give up, I surrender, I quit. I don't care if I flunk this school of Christ. That's what Satan wants us to say. Jesus won't let us quit if we truly belong to him. He'll continue to bring us back and test us again and again and again until we finally do pass that test. And so, again, that's what we see going on here with Peter. In this particular instance, the Lord is testing him, Satan's tempting him, and he doesn't do too well. He fails. Verse 27, and we'll just say the story doesn't end there, and I'll just end the study this evening on that note in just a moment. So we're not just going to leave Peter and his failure. But verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. And this third time, if we look at the parallel account in Mark 14, this is not just, that he denied. Verse 71, Mark 14, 71 says, and he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. So he began to take God's name in vain, saying he did not know this man. The Lord knows how to humble us. This was, no doubt, the most humbling time in Peter's life as a believer, or perhaps ever. He was so proud earlier the same night, he was so proud to contradict Jesus and say, no, that will never happen, when Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. And he was so proud and so conceited, saying, no, I would never, ever do that. That's unthinkable that I would deny knowing you. But now, Peter has been humbled to the ground. No doubt the rooster's crowing at that precise moment, because this is what Jesus said would happen. He denied him three times before the cock crowed. That the crowing of the rooster probably sounded like a gunshot going off in his ear as it reminded him of those words of the Lord Jesus. And then, in Luke's gospel, which we don't find either in Mark, Matthew's gospel, or Mark's gospel, or John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, we find this. Luke 22, verses 59 through 62. And about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Verse 60, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And then verses 61 and 62. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. At that precise moment that he denied the Lord the third time, and the cock crowed, Jesus, apparently, again, though being a courtyard, there was not a barrier apparently that separated them, or Jesus was exiting the palace the courtroom. But however that happened, that as soon as Peter denied the Lord the third time, their eyes met. Their eyes met. It's hard to imagine how broken Peter must have been at that moment. So humbled, so ashamed of what he had done. But I want you to understand that when their eyes met, it wasn't, he didn't go forth weeping, broken, a broken man. He didn't go forth because Jesus appeared to Peter as a condemning judge. But rather, he went forth broken because Jesus appeared to him in all of his love and his mercy as a loving Savior. That, I submit to you, is what broke the heart of Peter, that he had denied knowing the Lord Jesus as his own Lord and Savior. He was speechless. What could he say? Lord, you found me out. You've exposed my pride. You've shown me who I am. And this is the kind of man that I am, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from your grace, apart from your mercy. That's who I am. And yet, this same Peter, Jesus, as we'll see in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus goes to Peter specifically and speaks to Peter. He had appeared to the other all the disciples collectively together and spoken to them and shown himself that he was alive to all of them. But Peter had not been personally restored. No doubt, again, even though Peter was present when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, Peter himself was not restored. But Jesus in John 21, as we'll see when we get there, says to Peter three times. He had denied Jesus three times. Three times Peter said, or Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than all these others of my disciples? Do you love me more? And Peter says to him, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. Go and feed my sheep. Jesus restores Peter, sends him out, having learned that most important lesson, where pride can take us. Where pride can take us, that we would never fall into that sin. And Jesus humbles him, but Jesus is not finished with him, and Jesus is not finished with us. He humbles us so that we might be used. He exposes our sin, not to condemn us. He exposes our sin in order that we might grow, that we might be sanctified, that we might be more useful servants of Jesus Christ. May we learn in the school of Christ these lessons that the Lord Jesus would teach us. Amen. Let's stand in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank thee for the school of Christ. And Lord, we see how we fail in the lessons and the tests that thou dost give to us. Thank thee that thou art a teacher that does not give up on us. Thou wilt take us back to those tests. Thou wilt use even our failures, that we're better prepared the next time. And if we fail, we can almost count on the fact that we'll face that test again. Continue, O Lord, to work and to test us, to bring us to that place where we pass those tests by thy grace, by thy mercy, through the death and the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, and we give thee thanks for what we have read and studied even this evening. And may it be a great comfort and encouragement to us. May it also instruct us in the ways of righteousness and holiness and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.